appreciate the presence of each one today. And it is good to have our visitors with us. Glad you were here. I want you to come back and see us every time you can. As I think about worship today and the topic that I've chosen to address, I'm just sort of reminded of the wonder of it all. The way that God has so situated us, the way that He made us to react to the universe that He made for us. It's just an incredible circumstance. People deny that God exists sometimes because they're not thinking. And God tells us to think. There's a passage that comes at the end of our little verse, Philippians 4:8, after Paul discusses, after he identifies the kinds of things to think about. Then he will say, "Think on these things." Have you ever thought about thought? You know, a few Sundays ago in Bible class, I think I was asking Kevin how he initiated a thought. Of course, that was based on the presupposition one had occurred at some point. He had had that experience. But if you have had that experience, you know, if I ask that question, well, how did you do that? How did you initiate a thought? And you have to sit back and think about it. And then after you think about it a while, you say, I don't know. I don't know how to describe that. I don't know how to talk about that. And yet the Bible treats it just as something that we're familiar with. It doesn't go into a philosophical discussion of epistemology, the theory of knowledge. But it addresses us at a level where God knows you comprehend comprehension. You're thinking about thinking, at least at a minimal level, and you take, I situated you so that you don't have to think about how you do it as long as you keep on doing it. So like breathing. I don't have to know, you know, be taught early in life, now son, you need to keep on breathing. Nobody ever took me when I was just an infant, or even when I was in elementary school, say, now Mac, you need to breathe more. Nobody ever said that. I just kept on doing it naturally. And do you know? You do that with thinking. Now, sometimes we develop it, and we channel it, and we intensify our efforts, and that's normal. That's normal. Think on these things. You know, when I think about the wonder of it all and I think about how God has told me to think things and I start trying to analyze how I do that, it's sort of, in a way, it's sort of like having a file cabinet. And all these folders are in the file cabinet. And I can pull a folder out like a computer. And in today's terminology, I still prefer the file folder. But I can pull something up. I can think about what file I want. And I can identify it. And I can pull it up. And then I can study it. I can analyze it. I can draw conclusions because of that. Then I can put that back and go get me another file. And you know, you're doing that with your mind all the time. You initiate thought, you identify things, you describe, you collect, you analyze, you focus or intensify your mind, you refuse to focus or you put things out of mind. Do you know that you even by thinking help to create your moods? Think about something so much you get mad. Or think about something so much I become grateful. It can actually enhance or initiate moods. I remember things by thinking. I remember things. I recollect thoughts. And then I induce. I think about a lot of things. I pull them all together. That's called induction. And then I draw conclusions after I've done that, and that's called deduction. And all that takes place in my mind. And it's an incredible sphere of activity. And I have to think certain things, and I've got to think right thoughts about certain things to come to right conviction. In order to be right with God, I have to think thoughts. This lesson is entitled Thinking Thoughts. That's called a cognate accusative. You know, I run a race. You see the action of the verb in its object, a cognate accusative or object of the verb here. And so I run a race. I fight a fight. I think a thought. That's all I can think. I think a thought. Now the thought entails other things regarding content. But I want to begin this lesson with point one. I think it's a good place to start. Proverbs 23 and verse 7. Solomon told us a long time ago, as a man thinketh in his heart. And that's where it takes place. Because the Bible often uses the word heart for that inner recess of myself, that spirit, that soul, my mind. Sometimes it'll make a distinction between intellect and emotion. But in my heart, and I think there, it says. And it says, Mac, you are what you think. You're what you think. And Jesus draws on that. Matthew 15, verses 17 through 20. He says, when he was trying to describe to Jews who had overdone and outlawed some things because of cleanliness. They came from a background where there was a tremendous stress in Israel through the law of Moses on the matter of being clean before God. If God is going to be in the camp of Israel, you've got to clean up your act. You've got to be clean before God. And so there are ordinances and rituals through which they had to pass in order to be ceremonially deemed clean for the presence of God. Now, as often, the Pharisee took a good concept and messed it up. And so he started trying to work things out better for God. And to outlaw certain things. And you're going to be unclean if you do this. And so when you go to the market to buy some food and you come home, well, you're unclean and you need to bathe and wash and get all cleaned up. The law hadn't said that. But they thought that they needed to help God out on that. And so, you know, you can just be clean. And you, Lord, why don't you and your apostles, you know, wash your hands before you eat? Now, that's a good policy if you're in a place where you can. But you can't always do that. Is it a sin to eat without washing? Jesus said, you Pharisees need to think about something. You need to think about what it is that actually defiles a man fundamentally. Now, of course, breaking the law of God, that's sin. But how do you get clean? What constitutes cleanliness? He says, you know, cleanliness starts with the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, you know. It's out of the heart cometh forth fornications and murders and all those kinds of things. He said, but to eat with unwashed hands, he said, that doesn't defile anybody. Now, they thought they had a big point in practice. That defiles you. He says, no, it doesn't. I can eat my food all day long with unwashed hands and not contaminate my soul one bit. But when you think about what does contaminate, he says, you've got to dig deeper than the palms of your hands. You've got to go down inside a person. It's the heart. It's out of the heart is where the good thoughts come from, the good deeds come from. But that doesn't contaminate me. It's the evil things, the evil thoughts. These are the things that defile me. And in Matthew 12, 34, he says, really, all persons are in two categories. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth good things. And the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth evil things. So you're either a righteous man before God, or you're an evil man before God. You can't just say, well, I'm partially good, or I'm partially evil. That's not the way God reckons humanity. He says you're a good tree, or you're an evil tree. You've got a good heart, you've got an evil heart. You're in sin, or you're out of sin. You're still practicing sin, or you're not practicing sin. You're still guilty before me in sin. You've been redeemed out of your sin. So it's a very serious thing to be the righteous tree instead of the evil tree, and to have the righteous treasure instead of the evil treasure. Secondly, and I want us to go to Isaiah 55 on this. We've done this before, but I want to do it again in this sermon. This is one of the classic cases of proof texting that we've experienced in our lifetimes in the church. When we were growing up, we would hear preacher after preacher refer to Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As my ways are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And somebody would take that passage and then say, "You see, the Bible says that God's thoughts are so much above us. We can't understand why God does things." Now, if you want a passage that says we can't understand exactly why God does things, you need to go to Ecclesiastes. And it makes that point about three or four times in Ecclesiastes. He arranges things in certain ways so that He cannot be found out. He doesn't want humanity to discover what God's intentions are in all that He's doing in His providence. But that's not Isaiah 55 verse 8 and 9. And I want us to go back behind that. Look at verse 6. Notice the context. This passage is in a context of information, of course, as they all are. We have to have a contextual meaning, not proof texting where you pull something out and it loses its original intent and content. "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near." Now watch this. This particularly throws light on verses 8 and 9. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." So you've got this wicked man, and he's got wicked ways. He says, "Now, wicked man, you need to quit your wicked ways. You need to come back to the Lord. He'll have mercy on you." And it's out of that context, he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." They can't be if you've got wicked thoughts and wicked ways. That's the idea. My thoughts are not your thoughts. But they should be. It's not that my thoughts are not your thoughts because they're so far above you you can't figure them out. That's another context of discussion in another place. But this context is saying, God is saying, "My thoughts had better be your thoughts. The thoughts that are obligatory, the thoughts that I have revealed for you to think, you better make them yours." Serious thing, not to have God's thoughts. And then "my ways." "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Not because they're so lofty you can't reach them, but it's simply because you refuse to practice them. That's the context of the point. And all of our lives, you know, as we were growing up, 40 years, however long it took us to grow up, 40, 50 years, 60 years, preacher after preacher would say that. This passage says, you know, you can't know what God's doing. You can't figure out God. God's ways are not our ways. God's ways, His thoughts are not our thoughts. The passage is saying His thoughts had better be your thoughts. His ways had better be your ways. Number three, thinking thoughts. Now, let's go to Psalm 139. And here we will find something. Most of what God thinks is beyond us. Psalm 139. That whole chapter is just wonderful in its insight into what all God knows and what all God does. His power. Talking about even conception and how the baby is formed in the womb and all that's involved in that. And God just knows all of that. Let's begin in verse 1. "O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off." It's like, you know, in school, how did you learn something? You really had to pay attention if you were like me. Now, if you were just gifted, you know, you didn't have to pay attention. You just absorbed a little bit and you just understood it all. Wonderful, wonderful. But if you were like me, you had to really pay attention and learn. And so I had to focus. I had to be close up to what I was trying to comprehend. here's a picture of God. You know, it's like, in a way, he doesn't even have to pay attention. He understands all about me, and he doesn't even have to be focused. Isn't that something? Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest me, or searchest out my path, my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. You can take the passages from Ecclesiastes, and you can take a passage like this. Sure, we have plenty of information that describes the majestic nature, the loftiness of God's thoughts. He has revealed some of that to us. He keeps most of that concealed. Probably wouldn't be understood if he tried to put it in a document. Say, study this for a while. I wonder if we could look at something for eternity. God could just say, I want you to be challenged by this in eternity. Think about this. And say, well, I can't understand that. It's like trying to teach my dog to read. Say, Lord, I have a limit. You know me. You know my limits. And he does. He knows all my limits, my intellectual ones, my emotional ones, my physical ones, my social ones, all the limitations. I mentioned physical health limits. He knows everything about me and what I can get up and do and what I need to sit down for. He understands all about my ways. Every bit of it. You know, you had to be educated on yourself as you grew up. Quite an education, wasn't it? Learning about yourself. Well, I didn't know I could do that. Well, I didn't know I could feel this way. God knows all about my capacity. What I can and will become. What I should not become that I could become. Most of what God thinks is beyond us. Thanks be unto Him that, given the nature of this world and given my sin, He has chosen to reveal a few things to me. You know, this is a limited book. It's inexhaustible in a sense, and yet it is limited as far as its size and the number of facts it reveals and promises that it makes and all of that kind of a thing. But really, given the size of the universe, this is a pretty small book. Pretty small book. And God has placed in here everything that I need on my journey from earth to heaven. So much in there. You might even think about a superabundant amount of information that most of us don't give a whole lot of thought to. But He has given me certain facts and things to understand that I can come to a knowledge of saving truth. And that's what He wants me to understand. And then from that, progress. Build on that. Learn. But most of what God knows in His omniscience is still out there. He gives me a glimpse here and there. But most of what He understands is still out there in His mind. And we can never get to it, regardless of how many eternities that we were involved in. Number four, and this is a very interesting thing to think about, because I can't quite get it. I can't quite get it, and yet it looks like it's an accommodation. If you'll turn in your Old Testament to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29 and 11. In Jeremiah 29:11, now notice, Jeremiah points out that their Babylonian captivity is going to last 70 years. Okay, that's verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. Now watch it. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you hope in your latter end. Now, isn't that a curious way to express what He can do and what He has done for us? Giving us the Scripture, sending us Jesus. I know my thoughts toward you. Now, I tell you, brethren, you start trying to figure out how God knows everything, it'll blow your mind. There's no way to get to that. But then in the light of His omniscience, if you just think about a circle and His knowledge fills it all, this is omniscience. And then He says, with omniscience as a backdrop, I can still channel thought. Now, I was talking a while ago about pulling files out of a file cabinet, and directing my mind toward a topic or toward a letter. I can do that. I can identify a file. I can focus on the file. I can describe a file. I can analyze a file. Think about it. It's an amazing thing. And somehow, with omniscience as the background of all His activity toward us. And He's saying, you know, there's a sense in which I know you can't get this any more than you know how you think. But it's like I can channel my thoughts toward you. It's not that when I think I can figure things out, I don't have to figure things out. I'm the Creator, I'm the Maker, I know everything. Everything's already out. So I don't have to do that. But I can channel my thoughts toward you. And He says, I want you to understand, after you go off to captivity, and you are, and it's going to last 70 years, I want you to understand that I know my thoughts toward you. And my thoughts aren't to leave you in Babylon. My thoughts toward you are to retrieve you, to recover you, and to bring you back home. My, what a wonderful thing, but in the saying of it, just to position Himself that way, or to describe Himself that way. I know my thoughts. That's somewhat accommodative. Because my thoughts are always limited, initiated by someone who is finite. Somehow God can talk about thinking in the light of omniscience. Understand it if you can. Grasp it if you can. In Psalm 40, in verse 5, go back there just for a moment with me. There's another passage back there that I want. In Psalm 40, and verse 5. Many, O Lord my God, are Thy wonderful works which Thou hast done, and Thy thoughts to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto Thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. How would you like to count in the omniscience of God every thought that's involved in omniscience? And the psalmist, of course, by inspiration of the Spirit, says, I can't count them. I can't count them. How could you? Now, God can count all the things about me in Matthew 10. The hairs on my head are numbered. Numbering things, knowing the number, the amount, that's not a big thing with God. But to channel thoughts toward us. And see, when you pray, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Somehow, there is some sort of connection between that prayer and the channeling of God's thoughts toward us. And so we don't quit praying. We pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. We don't stop. He knows everything, but we want Him to focus. We want him to really give us something, or answer us, or see us through this problem, or straighten out this care, or obliterate, you know, what's this obstacle, or give us strength to overcome. And so we pray, and we pray, and we pray, and we pray. And He says, I have thoughts that I can direct toward you, channel toward you. I know my thoughts toward you. Amazing way that God discusses His own mind. And then number 5. If you go back to Psalm 139 and verse 17, we see that God's thoughts are precious. and they are many. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. How comforting it is to think about the difference between how God thinks and how the devil does. John 8:44, you know, the devil is ill-willed. He's a twisted personality. The father of lies. He is a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't have a kind word to say about you. He doesn't have a kind thought about you. He has no sympathy for you, no compassion for you. And so you put him up on the one side, the one that is bent on your damnation, and then you think about the way God is on the other side, and his thoughts, not only are they many, you can't count the sum of them, but they're precious. I love that word, precious. And I oftentimes use that when I'm speaking of a little baby. You know, oh, how precious that is. I don't call everything precious. I don't call my horses, oh, this is a precious horse. Now, I may use the word sweet for a disposition, but I don't talk. Now, you people may talk about your dogs. I realize now I may have gotten in over my head in this illustration, because you may just might say that, oh, precious. You know. Well, at any rate, my own experience, I've never found just a precious horse, but a precious little human baby. My goodness, how sweet and cuddly and innocent and nice and so appealing. It's just precious. You think about God's mind. All the thoughts. You don't even think about, you know, IQ. What's your IQ? What is it? I don't know what it is. It's so low, I don't know how to number it. It's in the negatives. But you think about God, He knows everything. And His thoughts are precious. They're precious. It's just like the blessed man of Psalm 1 who meditates on the law of God, the Word of God, day and night. Why would a man do that? Why would somebody think about God and God's Word and God's way and God's will? Why would he do that day and night? You see, we're always thinking about the love of God and what God has done to save us and His mercies and His kindnesses and His compassions and all these exhibitions of His concern for us. And my goodness, that there's thought behind all of that. There's thought behind all of that. These thoughts are precious. And then number 6, from Psalm 139, again, verses 23 and 24. You know, there's a sense in which I know God knows my thoughts, but this passage says that the psalmist is wanting him to know his thoughts. It's like when we examine ourselves. Paul would tell the Corinthians, you need to examine yourselves whether or not you're in the faith. Don't you know that you're okay unless you indeed be reprobate, unless you fail the test? Here at the end of this chapter, the psalmist calls God to examine him. I'm willing to bear the test. I want you to search me, O God, and know my heart. And try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And see, not only does the child of God, the disciple of Christ, know that God knows my thoughts, but he's glad that he does. It's not like the world that's running from light, that don't want to come to the light because their works are evil, as Jesus explained. But it's the Son of God, the daughter of God, that stand before God, that stand before the light, and say, I know you know all about me, and I know that it's good that you do. I know that you can help me because you know all about me. And you can strengthen me in my weaknesses because you know what they are, even before I mention them. Thought. God's thoughts. Search me, O Lord. Try me. See if there's any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. It's a wonderful thing to realize that God's ways are precious and many, and that He knows my thoughts. And then number 7, This is the way it's translated in the King James Version, 1 Corinthians 13:5. We should think no evil. He's talking about love, the way that love expresses itself in life. And it thinks no evil. He's talking about not trying to just calculate and count up the sins of some other person, as it were. Thinketh no evil. Taketh not account, the American Standard has. Love taketh not account of evil. It's not just going around trying to tabulate. Well, I see what you did there. Well, okay, let me write that down. Like I'm keeping a diary or books on you. And I'm seeking the worst. Now, what did we just see in those previous passages regarding the preciousness of God's thoughts? He wants to help. Even the punishment, the 7-year punishment in Babylon. But that's not the end of the story. I want to help you. We're going to recover you. My thoughts are towards you. I know what my thoughts are. And so He wants to help. Well, what should I be like if I want to be like God? I want to help. And so when I look at my fellow man, love thinketh no evil, or taketh not account of evil. It's not that I turn a blind eye, I just play dumb, and I just act like reality's not reality. That's not the issue. It's not hypocrisy. It's not a doctrinal, theological hypocrisy that we play. We play this religious joke on each other. Oh, isn't America so righteous right now? Oh, isn't abortion a wonderful thing? Oh, isn't it good that we have so many drunkards and that the advertisements for alcohol are so sophisticated? Isn't that just a great thing in a civilized society? It's not playing a joke, but it's the intention. What do you want to find? I wish everybody were good. That's God. That's what God thinks. I wish everybody were forgiven of his sin. I wish everybody knew the way home. I wish everybody loved me, God would say, and loves the truth and loves his own soul so much he'll do what's necessary to let me help him save it. God's thoughts. My thoughts should be your thoughts. My ways should be your ways. And so love taketh not account of evil. It's not just trying to tabulate and keep the books on somebody else. We'll have other passages where we'll talk about how that love, even to some degree, in some sense, covers a multitude of sins. In some sense. So it's got to all be constructed and compared and understood. But we should think no evil. One more point, I want to quit on this. Galatians 6 and verse 3. And a few other passages. Did you know that you can deceive yourself by your thoughts? You can deceive yourself by your thoughts. Galatians 6 and verse 3. For if a man thinketh himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Now, how did I assess myself to be something when I was nothing? By thinking. Now, we'll use a word. Well, what do you call the process when thoughts are channeled that way? Call it evaluation. Call it assessment. Call it analysis. There are several words you could use in various contexts. And so I analyze myself. I look at myself. I evaluate myself. And Paul, in his day, said, well, we've got people on the earth, we've got members of the church, they compare themselves with themselves. Compare themselves with themselves. What does that get you? Well, in some cases, an inflated ego. An inflated ego. I guess I'm pretty good. After all, comparing yourselves with the other fellow, I'm better than he is. What is that, the measure for judgment? I guess I'm going to heaven. Why is that? I'm better than he is. You know, always trying to find somebody that is worse than you are to give you confidence. You know, I always tell people, newcomers out here, if it weren't for Ridgely, I'd be the biggest sissy in this country. You know, comparison. As long as Ridgely's here, I'm just second. You know, I like to do that to Ridgely. But what if you do that seriously with regard to your salvation? I am going to heaven. Why? Because I'm better than that fellow right there. Well, if you could find the passage in Scripture that points judgment on that basis, you'd have a case. But there's not one. The cases that discuss comparison would have us to compare ourselves to the Lord. Acts 17:30-31, you're going to be judged by Jesus, not your neighbor John. And John 12:48, you're going to be judged by Jesus' Word, not the manual for that church or that one or that one or the catechism. You're going to be judged by Jesus' Word. And so it gets to be a serious thing. But he says, he's saying that, but don't you understand? By using your thoughts in a certain way, you create self-deception. Now that bears analysis. Self-deception. I can make myself believe something that I should not be believing at all. Isn't that amazing? This gets close up, brethren. This is intimate stuff. When you're talking about the way that my convictions are formed and the way that I either, you know, I commend myself or I condemn myself through my conscience. Serious thing to deceive yourself. Serious thing when somebody else does it. But my goodness, the very thought I can do it to myself, it's an incredible, incredible, significant circumstance. Matthew 3:9. Let's get another passage or two and I'm going to quit right here. But in Matthew 3:9, think not to say within yourselves, said John to the Pharisees, John the Baptist, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. John can say, I know what you fellas think. He's right. He's speaking by inspiration. I know what you want to think. That you're okay because you've got a kinsman named Abraham. You shouldn't think about your spiritual condition based on simple ancestry. Nobody goes to heaven that way. I had a great spiritually minded devoted grandfather. Wonderful. But what about you? Well, I'm kin to him. I'm kin to him. He thought a lot of me. So, don't do this, John says. Don't put your thoughts in that direction. And then in 1 Corinthians 3:18, our final passage this morning, 1 Corinthians 3:18, let no man deceive himself. Let no man deceive himself. If any man thinketh that he is wise among you in this world, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. Again, it goes back to the way we think. The way we think about ourselves, the way we think about God, the way we think about nature, the way we think about His Word. I don't want to fall into self-deception. Thinking thoughts, it's a serious thing. And we're under obligation. Think on these things. And we'll come back at another time and try to talk about some more of these points. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ for the remission of every sin. And if you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?